Holy Spirit, we know that you are with us today because you were promised, the guarantor of the inheritance promised by our Lord, and you will not leave us, as the song said, until our work here is done. Even if your presence today isn't quite as dramatic as the events at Pentecost. And we know that if you choose, you can set our hearts on fire, just as you did with those first believers on that day in Jerusalem so many years ago. And so we beg you, draw us together this day. Unite us with one heart, one voice, one message, and we ask this in the name of the one whose glory you proclaim from evermore to evermore, in every age. In his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Dan Taylor. Recognize the name? Maybe you'll recognize it this way. Lieutenant Dan. Lieutenant Dan had issues with God. You see, Lieutenant Dan had a destiny because a member of the Taylor family had died in every American conflict since the Revolutionary War. So, following in the tradition of the fathers, he was prepared to give his own life in Vietnam. In honor of that, he called in an airstrike on his own position, but he was prevented from fulfilling that noble destiny by Forrest Gump, who rescued him and pulled him to safety. So he lost his legs instead of his life, and he was anything but grateful. Briefly reunited with Gump on a New Year's Eve about 4 years later, the bitter, crippled alcoholic asks his rescuer, "Have you found Jesus yet?" I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him, sir. Ha ha ha. That's all these cripples down at the VA ever, that's all they ever talk about. Jesus this and Jesus that. Have I found Jesus? They even found a priest to come talk to me, and he said, "God is listening, but I have to help myself. Now, if I accept Jesus into my heart, I will walk beside him in the kingdom of heaven." Did you hear what I said? I will walk beside him in the kingdom of heaven. Well, kiss my crippled. He goes on, but I'm going to stop there. Sometimes the words of the lost are somewhat less than edifying. But he goes on to mock Forrest's plans for his future. Now hear this. Private Gump is going to be a shrimp boat captain. Well, I'll tell you what, Gilligan. The day you become a shrimp boat captain, I'll be your first mate. The day you're a shrimp boat captain, I'll be an astronaut. Well, Lieutenant Dan never did become an astronaut, at least not in that movie. But true to his, Forrest Gump does become a shrimp boat captain, and so true to his admittedly sarcastic promise, Lieutenant Dan joins him, and the two of them are terrible at shrimp fishing. They don't catch a darn thing, and the frustrated Lieutenant Dan says to Gump, "Well, why don't you just go pray for shrimp?" So Forrest does just that. He prays for shrimp. And when that prayer isn't answered as fast as Lieutenant Dan wants, he says, "Where the," expletive deleted, "is this God of yours?"
Forrest. And Forrest says, well, you know, it's funny that Lieutenant Dan said that, because just then, God showed up. Hurricane Carmen hit the Gulf Coast and devastated the fishing fleet, the shrimping fleet in Bayou La Batrie. In fact, at the end of the hurricane, there was only one shrimp boat still afloat. One subsequently extremely successful shrimp boat. You know which boat I'm talking about. The day of Pentecost was something like that. God showed up. In today's reading, the events of Pentecost unfold in two stages. The first stage, the root of these events, is the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit as he fulfills the divine plan which has been ordained from before time. So turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and you will find that on your red in your red pew Bibles on page 909. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit of God knows how to make an entrance. The flood in the days of Noah, that one would have been hard to miss. The plagues of Egypt didn't go unnoticed either. He spoke to Job and his counselors from the whirlwind. On Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning, and the sound of a trumpet shook the mountain. But my favorite story is from the life of Elijah on Mount Carmel. The priests of Baal rave all day to their false god, waiting in vain for some kind of response, and nothing happens. Then Elijah calmly puts his bowl on top of the altar that he puts together, and he drenches it with water. You know, the flicker of a candle would have been enough to declare an absolutely decisive victory. But oh no, God showed up. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. The Holy Spirit can be very dramatic. But at other times, the Holy Spirit's work is far more subtle. Consider, for example, Elijah's subsequent experience as he fled from Queen Jezebel to Mount Sinai, thinking that he was the last of the prophets of God, and that true worship of the true God would soon die with him. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great, strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face to his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? The activity of the Holy Spirit is the source of church growth, and it is vital to Christian life and ministry. Sometimes this activity is dramatic, but at other times it is less so. Did you know, for example, that the apostles had already received the Holy Spirit before Pentecost? In fact, precisely 50 days before, on Easter Sunday. We read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold from any, it is withheld." Now, I'll admit, appearing suddenly in the middle of a locked room is a little unusual. But the rest of this scene, it's so calm, so unimpressive. The apostles look at Jesus. He talks to them. He breathes on them. It all seems so ordinary, so pedestrian. But was it? They looked at Jesus. They set their eyes on the risen Savior. This was the hallmark of an apostle. These men were granted the privilege of being the Lord's chosen witnesses to the resurrection. He breathed on them. He spoke to them. 24 hours before this event, Jesus was neither breathing nor speaking. He was lying in a tomb. They were given Christ's own authority to forgive sins. In chapter 3, Peter's going to tell a man lame from birth, "Rise up and walk," and he will. It's like Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? "But that you may know that the Son has authority to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So we know the apostles had already received, and in fact were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So this filling that they receive at Pentecost is something else entirely. They are filled to overflowing in order that they might accomplish a purpose, the birth of the Christian church. That day, the flame ignited in the hearts of those men set the world on fire. A flame that will, by God's grace, never go out. Now, Pentecost isn't the only time in the book of Acts where it reports men being filled with the Holy Spirit. Similar events are recorded as happening with the preaching of the gospel in Samaria in Acts 8 and to the first Gentile converts in Acts 10 and to an odd little group of Ephesians who had never even heard of the Holy Spirit in Acts 19. And similar events have occurred from time to time after the apostolic age, leading to amazing revival in the church, but none quite so dramatic as Pentecost. The Spirit arrives like a sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind. Now, it's particularly fitting that the Spirit should arrive accompanied by the sound of wind. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It means spirit, but it can also mean breath or wind. And the Greek word for spirit, pneumatos, or pneuma, which can also refer to breath or wind. Recall back in chapter 1 that Jesus alluded to these events at Pentecost after his resurrection, when the disciples were asking him about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed on his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth." Let me also remind you of something he told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. The pneuma, that's wind or spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneumatos, spirit, or wind. It was not for the apostles to know the time or the season, but the Holy Spirit arrived precisely on schedule. Remember, as Aaron was just reading to us some of those passages from the Old Testament about Pentecost. Pentecost is not strictly a New Testament event. It's an Old Testament feast that carried over into the New Testament. And in fact, it was one of three Old Testament great annual feasts in Israel. Important occasions that celebrated God's power and provision for the nation. On these three festivals, all the adult males in Israel were required to appear before the Lord at the tabernacle or the temple. The first feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, commemorating the Passover, the day the children of Israel were spared the judgment exacted on the land of Egypt, a land where they were citizens and co-participants in the idolatry of that country. It was on that day that they smeared the blood of the Passover lamb on their lintels and the doorposts of their homes, declaring themselves to be a people set apart. From now on, their allegiance would be to the Lord and not to Pharaoh. No longer would they worship Pharaoh, who referred to himself as the son of the sun, nor to any of the gods of Egypt. They would worship the God of Israel, and him alone would they serve. On Easter, we celebrate our own Passover, when the Lamb of God, who lived the life that we should have lived, shed his own blood to pay the penalty for our sins in order that he might bring us out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Which brings us to Pentecost, the second feast, known as the Feast of Weeks, but because it took place a week of weeks, 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews referred to it as Shavuot, sevens. In fact, seven sevens between Passover and Pentecost. To the Greeks, it was Pentecost, 50, for the 50 days in those 7 weeks. It was also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, because at Pentecost, the Israelites would offer the first fruits of their wheat harvest. It's possible, maybe even likely, that the first Pentecost occurred 7 weeks after the first Passover on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law on Sinai and the Israelites were recognized as the people of God, the first fruits of God's mighty saving work. The Israelites left Egypt on the 15th of Nisan. That's the first month of their sacred calendar. According to Exodus 19, they arrived at Sinai on the third new moon. That would be 46 days later. After 3 days, or a total of 7 weeks, the thunder, lightning, and smoke announced the arrival of Yahweh on Mount Sinai. The Israelites encamped there, and Moses climbed the mountain to meet with God. Now, of course, the very concept, the very term, first fruits, implies that there are more fruits yet to come, which points forward to our third feast, the Feast of the Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which would occur at the end of the fruit harvest season as the Israelites gathered the remainder of their produce from the threshing floor and the wine press. The Feast of Booths was to be held on the 15th of Tishri. That would be sometime in September or October in our calendar. Passover occurs in March or April, Pentecost in May or June, and the Feast of Booths, you'd think, would come about 4 months later. But you'd be wrong. There was no fruit harvest that year. In fact, the Israelites spent 40 years eating manna in the wilderness before their first fruit harvest, before the first Feast of Booths, when they finally arrived in the Promised Land. There, they would harvest grapes and olives that they did not plant and drink from wells that they had not dug. At Easter, we still celebrate how the Lord passed us over for the judgment we deserve. At Pentecost, we celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the first fruits of our inheritance, but we are still waiting in the wilderness for the ingathering, the New Testament Feast of Booths. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, then there will be no rain on them. And if the families of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus orders the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. And there they waited until the day of Pentecost arrived. You know, our text says the day of Pentecost arrives, but in the Greek it says until the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. That word, fulfilled, I think it's significant. Remember from last week that Matthias was chosen to fill the vacancy left by Judas Iscariot in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when Pentecost arrived, or was fulfilled, a sound like a mighty rushing wind filled the house. And the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Even the unbelieving witnesses could tell that they had been filled with something, although they mistakenly thought they were filled with new wine. My point is this. The events of Pentecost were planned long ago. from before. Isaiah spoke of the Spirit being poured out from on high. Ezekiel spoke of God's Spirit being put within the heart of his people, as did Joel. But we'll hear Peter break that down for us next week. The day for the first fruits of the kingdom, the day of the cutting of the new covenant, had been fulfilled, as Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. We've considered the sound of the wind. Now let's turn our attention to the tongues of fire. This was a visible, miraculous sign of an invisible, inward miracle. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it resulted in an active, tangible response. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So why fire? We know that fire consumes and can signify God's wrath, but it also purifies, a refiner's fire, consuming the dross, vanity, pride, fear. Weeks earlier, in the courtyard of Annas, the high priest, the fear-filled Peter swore, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The day after Pentecost, Peter and his fellow apostles are going to be gathered together and fearlessly stand before the same high priest, Annas, saying, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Can you possibly fail to hear what it is that has been burned away from Peter's mouth? Now, let's consider the speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is mentioned later in the book of Acts in chapter 10, when the conversion of the household of the Gentile Cornelius is described, and also in chapter 19 with that odd account of the Ephesians who had been baptized by John. Paul also discusses speaking in tongues at some length in his first letter to the Corinthians, but there's not a detailed description of this phenomenon in these other chapters in the New Testament. So I'd like to draw your attention to another parallel miracle from a long time before. A different but clearly parallel miracle. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible to them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they do not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. That curse at Babel is still in effect. Pentecost represents a temporary reversal of that very curse. First fruits, you might say, of a new age. At Pentecost, the languages of those who gathered in Jerusalem had been divided by the curse at Babel, like the divided tongues of fire. In the beginning, it was not so. The whole earth had one language and the same words. According to the command of God, humanity was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Instead, they used that common language, choosing, instead of dispersing, to settle in Shinar and foment rebellion against God's command. Their stated intent was to build a city and a tower reaching to heaven. Their unspoken goal? Never again would a great deluge threaten to blot out the accomplishments of men from the face of the earth. At Pentecost, the precise opposite occurs. Devout but divided men were drawn together by a common spirit, and the confusion of languages instituted at Babel was put on hold. One voice, one undivided tongue, one message about the glory of God. One day, the prophet Habakkuk tells us, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Until that day, it is not for us to know the day or the season. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know whence it is coming or where it goes. God is sovereign. The fact that we don't know the day and the hour does not imply that there is no plan. In fact, God has fixed a day, but that day has not yet come. What we can know now is that we are in the season between the first fruits and the ingathering of the final harvest, and the fields are white for harvest. So there's plenty of work to be done. The first phase, the root of these events, is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit as he fulfills a divine purpose which has been sovereignly ordained from before time. I'll be more brief in the next section. There is a tension always present between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The second part of our reading reports on this second phase, the fruit of these events, describing the response of the witnesses to the Holy Spirit's work, responses which reveal their character and hint at their destiny. We continue with verses 5 to 12. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The people mentioned as gathered together in one place back in verse 1 were definitely the apostles and probably many, if not all, of the rest of the 120 disciples mentioned back in chapter 1. But another group is mentioned here. Devout Jews dwelling in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. They were Jews, but yet they were from every nation under heaven. And their native languages were the languages of every nation under heaven. Why? Because the Jews had been dispersed during the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. Their exile was long. At the Lord's command, they had built houses and planted gardens. So why had they come now to dwell in Jerusalem? Because they were devout people seeking after God. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, whose return had been promised during the exile by the prophet Daniel after 70 weeks of years. Those 70 weeks of years had been fulfilled. These people came to Jerusalem of their own volition, but they were part of a much bigger plan. As a direct result of their long exile, they were each of them native speakers of every language under heaven, providentially capable of carrying the good news of the gospel to those nations speaking fluently in their own native tongue. You might even suppose that God might have had a plan in sending those people into exile in the first place. The wind blows where it will, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. On the day Stephen, the first martyr, will be executed, a great persecution is going to break out in Jerusalem, and these people will again be scattered back to their homes, willing or not. But they will bring the good news of the gospel with them to all the corners of the earth. Well, let's talk for a minute about the nations they mentioned. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. That would be in modern-day Iran. Mesopotamia is Iraq. And Judea is, of course, where Jerusalem is located. Do you know what all these places have in common? They're all part of the land of promise. On the day that Yahweh cut his covenant with Abraham, he promised, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." This is the land of promise. Next are listed Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. These are lands in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, north of the Promised Land. That's where the missionary journeys of Paul would take the gospel first to the Gentiles. Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, those are in Africa to the south. Next, visitors from Rome to the west are mentioned, the center of the known world. The phrase Jews and proselytes hints at Gentile inclusion. And finally, Crete, an island in the sea, and Arabia, a desert place. All hear the apostles speaking in their own native tongues and telling of the mighty works of God. As Jesus promised at his ascension, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where the events of Pentecost take place, and in all Judea and Samaria, the land of promise, and to the ends of the earth, from the north to the south, from the east to the west, from the Jews of Palestine, the Gentiles of Rome at the center, and to the sea and the desert places. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water fills the sea. One last point before we wrap up. I want to focus your attention for just a second on the response of the mockers in verse 13. But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." These fools were literally present on the day of Pentecost. They heard the sound from heaven like the sound of a mighty rushing wind with their own ears. They saw the tongues of fire resting on the heads of the disciples with their own eyes. They personally experienced the country bumpkins from Galilee speaking fluently in foreign languages they had never been taught, preaching the mighty works of God. And do you know what they heard? Absolutely nothing. Blah, 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 blah. They had eyes, but saw not. They had ears, but heard not. As Paul points out in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. Lord elaborates himself in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. I know of no better illustration of this phenomenon then right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 13. My friends, if you can hear the sound of my voice, or watch the translator sign the sound of my voice, but you're still clinging to this world, if you have not yet handed over your very life to the only one who can save you, let me tell you this. I have been where you are. You're not wrong to count the cost. Following Jesus can cost you everything. But don't count for too long. Whatever you are holding on to that is less than Christ is never going to be enough. It will never last. It cannot save you. Holding on to anything other than Christ is a losing proposition. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The door to salvation has been thrown wide open by Jesus Christ. One day, that door is going to shut. We do not know the day or the hour. So choose this day whom you will serve. But if you have decided to follow Jesus, know this, our mission statement notwithstanding, the making of disciples for Jesus Christ is a task beyond our pay grade. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, to exchange stony hearts for hearts of flesh. The wind blows where it will, and you do not know from whence it comes or where it is going. The Spirit of God fills when, and where, and how he chooses. Our job is simply this: to look with our seeing eyes, to listen with our hearing ears, and to open our speaking mouths to speak the good news of what we have seen and heard. The great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it this way: the need today is for authentication of God, of the supernatural, of the spiritual, of the eternal, and this can only be answered by God graciously hearing our cry and shedding forth again his Spirit on us and filling us as he kept filling the early church. What is needed is some mighty demonstration of the power of God, some enactment of the Almighty that will compel people to pay attention and to look and to listen. And the history of all the revivals of the past indicates so clearly that this is inevitably the result of revival, without any exception at all. That is why I'm calling attention to revival. That is why I am urging you to pray for this. When God acts, he can do more in a minute than man with all his organizing can do in 50 years. And so, let us join him in that prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, kindle there the fire of your love, and send it forth, and renew the face of the earth. All this in the name and for the glory of our great King, the one who has sent you to us, the one who can make it so. In his name we pray.